We're ready to think about the Gospel of Matthew tonight. Again. Now, in Matthew 4, Lee got us started last week at studying the temptations of Christ. And let's just keep reading from there. In verse 12, we read that Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this fulfilled what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes him, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." This is an interesting citation because we discover by reading the New Testament as well as other rabbinic sources that the people in that rabbinic tradition at the time of Christ thought that the Messiah had to come from Judea. You can see how they got that. When you consider a couple of weeks ago, we studied that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. That's in Judea. That's in the southern part of Israel. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he actually grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. That's in the northern part of Israel. Now, in between the northern and southern parts of Israel, there was a block then, as there is now. Now they have the West Bank over there. At that time, they had Samaria, which was populated by a different people who really didn't get along with the Jews that well. And so there was a considerable geographical separation when you consider it's a day of horse and foot transport. It took a couple of days to get from the northern part down into the southern part. So as a result, these cultures were sort of quite a bit different. They talked different. They could recognize someone from Galilee because of the way they talk. And so Galilee was viewed by the bulk of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem and everything which is in the south, that's in Judea. Galilee were all viewed as hicks from the sticks. And they often commented that one of the reasons that it was preposterous to think that Jesus could be considered Messiah was that he was from Galilee. They missed, though, this passage quoted here by Matthew. And we see this, for instance, in John 7, verse 41, where they're arguing about Jesus. Some people said, "He is the Christ, he is the Messiah." Other people come back and say, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Everyone knows that's not possible." And then in the one in John 7, verse 50 to 52 was another where Nicodemus stuck up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin. And he said, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" And the others replied back sarcastically, "Are you from Galilee too?" They said, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Search what? Search the Bible. Search the Old Testament prophecies. There's nothing about Messiah, the prophet, or anything coming out of Galilee. Well, they kind of missed one here. Actually, there is indeed a prophecy that Messiah himself will come from Galilee. Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2 is what Matthew is quoting astutely, where he says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." This prediction is referring to the coming of the Messiah, as we see if we read in the context, right on down in this passage is where verse 6 and 7 say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," and so on. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Well, this passage is certainly very well known by people even now who don't know anything about the Bible, have probably heard this one on TV at Christmas time. And they sure knew it by heart at that time. And I don't know how they could have missed the context we talked about, that this light, this blessing, would be associated with Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, it's just another example of how the prophetic record uniquely described Christ's life, because it does say that his birthplace is Bethlehem, which is in Judea, but it also describes him as coming from Galilee, which, and both of these turned out to be true, even though it was a seeming, perhaps, contradiction. And I'm sure that's why they'd never noticed it, is because they just couldn't fit that with the other concept that held sway in their mind, that he must be from Judea. Now, it's interesting. It's a good citation. It's an important one. It is the only one that specifically names Galilee in connection with the Messiah. But it's there, and it's real clear. Well, how about Matthew 4? Let's keep reading. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, that means change your heart. Turn around. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come and follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, they followed him. And it sounds like he cast a spell on them or something, like he walked up and just, you know, summoned them, and they followed him in a daze or something like that. And actually, what Matthew hasn't brought out in this particular text is that he had been preaching and acting in this area for some time. And we can determine by a comparison of all the texts that actually he had contact with Peter and James and John before this. So they had been coming, listening to him teach, and they obviously had seen him perform miracles too. And then, at a certain point, he came by and says, why don't you follow me? And they did. This calling of these men was the beginning of a process, and we see it happen very early in his ministry. Christ, actually, the first thing he did in his ministry was go out into these crowds, and he identified certain people and said, I want you to be my disciple. And they used this term, mathetes, disciple or follower, a learner and understudy. It says that once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, they saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And these guys were in their boat with their father, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And of course, this process went on until he had 12 disciples following him. The interest, I think, in the passage for us tonight is just the fact that it introduces for us the idea, the concept of discipleship, which is a big theme in the Bible and especially in the Gospels. We'll be reading a lot about the disciples and about the cost of discipleship. And if you would be a disciple of mine, Christ will teach, then this and this and this must be so. And so this word comes up a lot, and it's not a modern word very much. At least any understanding modern people have is usually relatively two-dimensional compared to what they had. The word means a student, technically. The word mathetes means a student or a learner. And Jesus called these special disciples to be with him, and it makes us wonder a few things. First of all, why did he call them? And what's the difference between these guys and everyone else? Why them? Why pick these men in their, with their nets? Why didn't he call the other person? And with, if the other person wanted to come, would they have been free to come? Or doesn't the choice of certain ones to be Christ's intimate associates, doesn't that mean that others were excluded from that opportunity? Here was someone who, we read, had multitudes coming out to hear him, thousands, perhaps at one point in the tens of thousands of people out there. Many of them would have liked to have had some time with him to pick his brain, learn what he had to say. Why pick these people, and why are they so privileged, and why are the others excluded? This is a real good question. Is this really fair? To select people like this selectivity. Well, these are some of the points we need to address here briefly tonight in just sort of a general way. Because not only did Jesus do this, but after his day, his followers continued the practice. Now, for instance, let's take Paul. in Acts 9:25. Paul was a new Christian himself. He was 3 years old in the Lord, relatively new. And during that time, he had reached others with the gospel. And we read in Acts 9:25 that his disciples lowered him over the wall in a basket to escape capture by the Tetrarch. So in 3 years' time, Paul not only had won people to faith in Christ, but had also gotten involved in this same kind of process that Jesus was doing, and where they're called his disciples. Then we see that if we study Paul's letters, and we have probably more biographical information about Paul than any apostle, if we go to the end of the letters of Paul, like, you know, Corinth and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, there are people mentioned there. And he says, you know, Trophimus is with me here, and I'm sending Epaphroditus there. And he starts to name all these different people. And if you add them all up, it looks like there's at least probably 34 or 35 men and women mentioned in these passages at the ends of his letter, all of whom seem to be following his lead, and he's able to send them places, and they're helping him in the work. There seem to be a group of followers of his. They're disciples, the same thing that Christ had. And you see it really any time that we're able to isolate in the narrative what's going on, it seems that discipleship is present. You know, when you add those 35 people together, you know, Timothy, Titus were both among the disciples of Paul. And we have books named after them. And you have the book of Colossians, where one of Paul's disciples had gone and started the church in Colossae. Paul himself had never been there. It was one of his guys did this. So he wrote them a letter, but he had never been there. Well, probably, you know, the bulk of what Paul was able to accomplish in his life was done in combination directly through his own spoken word, which was unusually powerful, and through the work of these disciples, of these trainees. He tells Timothy to do likewise. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach, who will be qualified to teach others." And right in that one verse, we see a sequence of discipleship four generations deep that Paul's concerned with. Himself, Timothy, the faithful men, and those others they will teach. Four different generations of transmission. And he is saying, let's make sure that this happens. So we see, not only from the words they speak, but also from their actions, that a priority is being placed here by Paul and Christ on raising up disciples. As we read the Gospels, we're going to become impressed that Christ often withdraws from the multitudes with his disciples. They got a lot more of his time than anyone else did. And the closer he got to the cross, the more time he spent with his disciples, not less. And in fact, he actually went as far as having a few of his 12 disciples who were even more intimate trainees, and he spent extra time with them. The 12 disciples, it says, who he also named apostles. And then the three especial close ones were Peter, James, and John, these who are called here in Matthew. They became kind of an inner circle. And Peter was explicitly later bestowed the leadership of the whole apostolic band. The word disciple, mathetes, it's not used at all in the Old Testament. This is not an Old Testament concept. But it was common in the Greek world outside the Bible. The Greeks had philosophers, and a philosopher's understudy was called a disciple, his mathetes. And they also used it sometimes to describe apprentices who were learning a trade. The rabbis in Jewish culture also had disciples. And you see, for instance, the popular proverb Christ quotes that a disciple is not better than his master. And that was one that was around. That was a saying that was around in their culture in that day. We have quite a bit of material in the rabbinic literature about how they viewed disciples. And so it was a practice that was not new with Christ, at all, but he certainly practiced it diligently. Now, the word mathetes, or disciple, is not a technical word in the Bible. And people run into problems here because in some passages, Luke especially refers to all Christians as disciples because they're all followers of Christ. They're all learners of Christ. And so you will see in the book of Acts especially that Christians are called the disciples. That's why there's a denomination called the Disciples of Christ. They're saying, hey, that's what all followers of Christ are supposed to be. Well, that's true, very true. But it leads to confusion because in some passages, disciple is used in a more narrow sense, not just of being a Christian, but of being a Christian who has taken upon themselves, in a special way, a training procedure and an understudy role, like these guys. They were his disciples in a sense in which the multitudes were not. You know, in rabbinic tradition, the disciple would do like what Christ's disciples did. They disowned all they had and would follow, physically follow their rabbi day and night, wherever he went, and just do what he said and listen to his teaching, ask him questions. That was it. You dropped everything and followed your rabbi. Well, obviously, not all believers in Christ literally were able to do that. But certain ones were. These 12 were. And so, in some context, just you have to judge from the context whether the word is being used as a synonym for Christian or whether it's being used in the stronger sense of one who has sold out completely and has made the decision to forsake, as it were, a life based on self and to base their life instead on Jesus Christ. A decision which some people are crazy enough to make. And when that's the case, they're called disciples. And so in some passages, Jesus is very restrictive about who can be a disciple. Namely, someone who has renounced everything to follow him and holds nothing back. And then if people think, well, disciple is a synonym for Christian, what's the next conclusion? That a Christian must renounce everything and follow Christ exclusively and do nothing else, or else who's going to go to hell? And thus is born lordship theology, that you can't follow Christ at all unless you follow him all the way. Well, I'll argue with you tonight that it's perfectly reasonable to follow Christ all the way, but it is not required for salvation, and that is a mistaken reading of the text. You're confusing disciples with Christian believers. Well, let's think about discipleship. What is it that Jesus was trying to do? Jesus came with a mission. He knew from the beginning what his mission was. He was not surprised by the cross. He refers to it early in his ministry in John chapter 2. During one of his early acts, he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And it says he spoke of the temple of his body. He knew what was coming. He knew about the cross. He knew about forgiving people's sins. He had, at the age of 12, told his parents, should I not be about my father's business? This was a guy who knew what was happening. So there is a clear plan and a procedure at work in the case of Christ. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says that Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. These are all indications that Jesus knew that his purpose in being incarnated and living as a man was to get ready, to spend a period of time explaining the situation. There was material he needed to divulge, and then to do his work, which was to die for human sin and to take the sin of the human race upon him and have it judged there. And that was it. And so the time was short. From the time Christ began his ministry until the day he died was only 3.5 years. And he knew that that kind of time range was what was involved. Jesus was very conscious of this. We find him often saying in the Bible, my hour is not yet at hand. He knew that his hour was coming. And so, because of that knowledge, he knew with such a short time that he would have to have a ministry on earth, it became imperative that he immediately set about the task of training followers, of disciples. He knew that he wouldn't be available to the multitudes. Yes, his heart went out to the multitudes, and we will find reading in Matthew chapter 23 that Christ looked out over the multitudes and he wept openly because they were like sheep with no shepherd, and that hurt him. And he knew they needed him. So there was a sentimental sense in which he wanted to just come out and be with the multitudes and heal people and teach them. But there was a mission that had to be accomplished too. And that had to be considered because soon he would no longer be available to the multitudes. That knowledge pressed on him every day. Yes, I can go out and be with them now, but just a short time from now, I'm not going to be here. And so, knowing that he was leaving and that he was going to have to leave behind some who could take care of the multitudes, who could meet their needs, this is the rationale for discipleship. It's the realization that I can't do everything by myself, and that what I can do is I can help a selected group of people to move ahead with the Lord to the extent that I know. And of course, we're in a little different position than Christ on this, but that we help people move along to a certain extent, and then they, in turn, can help others. And ultimately, if this process occurs, the body of Christ is formed. And that is what God wants to use to reach the world and to meet people's needs, is the body of Christ, not the individual. The individual can only do certain things. And this is one of the reasons Jesus said later, it's better for you that I should go. But when he was going to ascend, he said, it's better for you, it's better for the human race that I should go. He says, all the things that I've done, you will do, and greater things. Beyond what I could do. This was literally true. You know, Christ really never reached that many people during his whole ministry. There were about 120 with him at the end. And really, I don't know how many of them were really committed. There were probably 120 people. So this guy had raised up a church of 120 authentic followers. Most of the multitude had departed by that time. There are a lot of pastors that have matched this, and many that have blown this away. But that's not the point. Now, from Christ's perspective, he wasn't counting how many heads are in the crowd tonight. His concern was, how many disciples do we have, and how authentic and deep are they? This is the question. Well, let them worry about the multitudes. That will all come. You know, he wasn't writing them off. He wasn't excluding them. He was wanting to meet their needs. This is why he did it. He knew, too, that learning is inversely proportionate to the number of students. Now, this is something we've shown in modern research over and over again, that if you have a class of 50, the grades that those students make on standardized tests will be measurably a lot lower than the same teacher with a class of 20. That's why we limit the class sizes in schools today, is because the quality of instruction just starts to go down when you get too many numbers in there. You have to be selective, down to a smaller group to have interactive learning, to have the better type of learning going on. And Christ knew that. That's why he didn't select 2,000 disciples. He just selected 12 disciples. And I don't know how he came up with that number. So knowing all these things, he realized it was necessary to exclude people in the multitudes in order to accomplish his mission on their behalf. It was for their sake, for their own good, they had to be excluded from direct, intimate discipleship. It was not an act of uncaring on his part. It was exactly the opposite of that. It was the fact that he cared as much as he did that convinced him that that discipleship was the path to go rather than the other. Think of ourselves if we came and we were the first Western doctor to reach Calcutta in India, let's say in the 20th century. We show up with Western medical knowledge, which after all has progressed incredibly. It's not coincidental that life expectancies are up into the high 70s and 80s in the West. It's because of medicine. Here we go to Calcutta, an overpopulated and poverty-stricken city with people by the million crowded in filth, not understanding basic sanitation, afflicted with all kinds of painful disorders that could easily be cured. Many of them are easily curable. And here, one doctor walks into the midst of that setting. A virtually infinite need. He has the answers. They have the need. A guy could just go crazy in a situation like that and just work, I suppose, out there healing and prescribing and cleansing infection and so forth, 20 hours a day until he dropped dead. And what would happen? Very little, really. In the overall scope of things, probably one person would have very little impact. If that same guy decided to steel his nerves, and instead of wading out into this shoreless, infinite ocean of need, instead of just wading out to willy-nilly meet need wherever he could, he decided that he was going to get a location and select people and start a medical school. Some might criticize and say, how cold can you be? You're in here jabbering away with these privileged students of yours when people are dying right outside the door. And that would be a very shallow argument indeed, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, he would be doing the right thing by starting a medical school. And probably he would try to heal people in any time he had left over. But the priority, the first thing would be to train others in medicine. Well, this is very analogous to the situation Christ was in, that Paul was in, and to be pertinent, that we are in, that we are also in the same situation. I had a friend in college who was a gifted speaker, and he was an evangelist. He could lead people to Christ all over the place. And he just did that all the time and eventually went out and went on the road to do this, like a Billy Graham style thing. Billy Graham himself used to do this. He was a tent preacher. And so they would get people to come up and receive Christ, and the next night in another town, and they just keep doing that. Well, the problem is some people are coming to Christ and whatnot. They're not being raised up. They're not being matured. They never become effective spokespeople for the Lord. The whole thing is just sort of like pedaling an exercise bike. The wheels are going around, but you're going nowhere. And the fact is, we have a mission to do. It's not just enough that we have a heart to do what God wants and we're doing our best. The question of effectiveness is also an issue. And so it was Dawson Trotman who got hold of Billy Graham in the early years of his ministries and said, with the kind of gifting you have for evangelistic teaching and so on, you really are obligated to get a follow-up program and to try to see that people are stepped into viable Christian fellowship after you leave. He was the one that helped them build the whole elaborate thing they set up now when they come in to a city. And some people feel it's still inadequate. I'm included in that number. But I am glad to see that a genuine and massive effort is made in this direction, to disciple people and not just to reach them. It's really a very biblical thing. The New Testament presents the idea of discipleship as the main, but although not the only way, that ministry expertise is transmitted. If you wanted to, learn how to be a Christian leader, how to teach people about the Bible, how to bring the things of God into people's reach where they could make use of them, the way that you would learn this was through a process of discipleship. Interestingly, they didn't have seminaries in the New Testament. That was later. And the thing is, they did very well. That entire group that we read about in the book of Acts was dynamic. It was explosive. What God was doing through this group of people, and they did the whole thing without a seminary or a single grad school. And the reason was because they had a system. It wasn't that they weren't concerned with training. They were, but they used the system of personal discipleship. It's a different paradigm. It's a different way of thinking about learning spiritual things. Today in the modern world, we approach Christianity pretty much the same way we would approach the Coca-Cola company. You know, if you were in the Coca-Cola company and you're selling lots of bottles of Coke, it's a company, it's a business, and somebody falls or leaves in the ranks somewhere in middle management or whatever, you go to the business school and you hire in someone new and check on their resume to see if you can check off that they have the qualifications and so on and so forth. And today we run the church this way as well. And the church has become about as effective spiritually as a business also, probably for that very reason. You know, if you're a church and you want a pastor, the way most churches do it today is by dialing into a computer line. And they put out a kind of an APB that mentions their qualifications that they want, most of which are read all the same. You know, caring, compassionate, great preacher, and so on. But the most important line is salary range. And that tells who is actually going to apply there. The guy, whether he's moving on his way up or whether he's already, you know, big name. And it's always funny how God calls pastors so rarely from the big successful church to a little poor church. It happens, but it's very rare. It just seems like God's always calling him the other way for some reason. And, you know, God's funny that way. But there's no doubt about it. If you go to a pastor's conference and talk to them, they're always, you know, I was called, you know, so Spirit really showed me I should go. And so on. Well, you know, a lot of good can be done through that system, so I'm not going to worry about it. But the truth is, and I think most clergymen are often the first to point out, this is not the biblical system. And many clergymen are painfully aware today that what we're doing in the modern church is nothing like what they did in the early church. Now, there would be some who would say, neither should it be the same, but most would rather see this back here, but they can't figure out how to get it going. You know, in the early church, getting sent away to a seminary to get a preacher, you got a lot of people sitting all around you, and some of them must be gifted for preaching, and you try to identify them and give them the training they need. You disciple them, and you see people growing and maturing in the Lord, and some of them learn how to teach, and some of them learn how to counsel, and some of them learn how to have mercy and serve and different things that they're gifted for. And it's all in the context of the relationships and the discipleship that's happening there. It's a totally different model. It's a better model. Much better. Now, I have been to seminary, okay? So I'm not down on seminary in that sense that I'm saying people shouldn't go to seminary. I've sent and urged gifted young leaders and some of you to go to seminaries, get your degrees. This is not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, though, that will always be something that can be done by a handful who are ready to devote 3 years of their life to doing that in grad school. But you know that most of us aren't in that category, and we already have a family, we already have a career, or we're not gifted for that type of ministry. What's for us? And the answer here is discipleship. In other words, discipleship is God's answer for 95% of us, and really it should be for 100% of us. That's what he wants it to be like. It's not essential. You can mature in the Lord, including learning a very sophisticated level of ministry, and never be formally discipled by anyone. That's very possible. It happens all the time. It takes longer and it's rougher. It would be better if people were being discipled. In Zenos Fellowship, we really believe in this. This is something that, you know, we've read it over the years, and it's just something that's gotten into our consciousness and faith as it should. People wonder sometimes, why is Zenos different than other churches? If you hang around here for any length of time, you will notice it's not normal. It's not the same. You know, there's something different about this church. You know, a lot of it's positive. Some of it isn't. There's some differences that we're not too proud of. But there are some differences. There's a difference in flavor and tone. And one of the things that people most often remark about is the level of commitment and involvement on the part of you all is higher than in normal churches. Now, why do you suppose that's the case? Perhaps it's because we have no building. That's different. We meet in a warehouse. Is that what accounts for the difference here? Is it because we have leaders that are different than other leaders? I don't think that's what it is. I think our leaders are the same as other leaders. I think that there are leaders all over the place. They're really essentially no different than the leaders we have here. I really believe that the difference in this church is because there's a certain set of biblical values that have been transmitted widely into the church. And there are people, individual people all over, who from their heart believe and are sold out to a value system based around Christ and the things of God to a level that's not normally seen. And this accounts for the difference. And the reason that there are so many people prepared to expend themselves so completely, who are so committed to God, is because of a process of discipleship that's gone on in our church over the years. If our church turns away from a commitment to discipleship, to personal discipleship, then we will, in a remarkably short time, we will manifest all the things that we hope we never do. All of our worst worries about what the future of our church could hold will all come true just a short time after we abandon the value of personal discipleship with one another. We have a number of things, in our church, and one difference between the church today and Christ and his disciples. He was the only Christian on earth, at that time. So Christ really didn't work together with a team in terms of discipling people. He kind of had to work by himself. And in that regard, I think there's a little difference between him and us, because most of us try to become involved in helping young Christians grow and in sharing insight and just care and concern. We work together, usually in a group setting. And we also try to get someone to take the lead there. But theirs was a little bit more individualistic. Today, we have set up a servant team in our church, which is a team, a group of us who have undertaken this concept of being discipled, being learners, being mentored in spiritual things, and have taken it to the logical conclusion and have sold out completely. We've realized that the thing that really matters in our life and that gives us purpose is the spiritual side of life and the relational side of life, more so by far, a million to one more so than our advancement in our career or the extra thing that we're going to buy or the praise and adoration of a group of people or what have you. None of these things measure up, and that what really matters is our spiritual life and deepening ourselves with the Lord. And so a group of us have literally taken this ideal on, and often in the context of home fellowship groups or ministry teams, we've been trained over a period of years. We also have formal classroom study, and that then issues at a certain point in people who are relatively mature in the Lord. And these are invited to join our servant team. Now, we would argue this today. We don't need a Madison Avenue campaign to raise up qualified servants of the Lord. We don't even need a computer hookup to the talent search nationwide. We've got all the talent we can ever use sitting right here in this room and the other rooms that we need in. All we need to do, just get some committed people who will mentor just not even a dozen like Christ, just one or two people maybe, and who will pour their life and build relationship with those other people and teach them the things of God. That's all we need to do, now or ever. We will never need to increase this, but we will just need to every so often feel like, well, I've shown this guy as much as I can show. He knows enough. to be on his own, and here's a younger believer, and now I'm going to try to show him some things. And so from periodically, people sort of graduate out of this. It's the biblical model. It's a much more natural and organic way to learn about the things of God, is direct personal mentoring and discipleship. The context for the mentoring is relationship. We read in the book of Luke that he selected 12 disciples, and it says he was with them. That was what he did. He associated with them and spent lots of time hanging around with them. Now, I don't think that all of this time was them sitting down, he's saying, get out your notebooks and take this down, okay? I think a lot of it was them being with him and seeing his reaction and his outlook and him talking to them about their life and his life and so on. And I think in the process of that, it rubs off. It's, you know, it's been said that spiritual growth, and also this is true of ministry expertise, is often more caught than taught. It's being around the people that know these things, you start to pick it up. So there's nothing creepy or weird about it. It's just a matter of forming relationships, loving other people, and in that context, sharing the things of the Spirit with them. We share our knowledge of the Bible. This is at the center. It's very important. And we also share, though, our character and our values as they see us living our own life out before God and going through our own struggles and see how we turn to prayer and how we learn to give thanks in adversity and so forth. And this is, the young believer is watching this. And eager believers who really want to grow spiritually watch it intently. I know as a young believer, I used to crave opportunities to hang around older believers, and I watched them like a hawk, picking up everything I could, because I wanted to have that spiritual depth that they had. And it just starts to rub off over the period of time. When people meet Christ personally and they begin to grow, your life changes. And so, as your life is changing, you know, a lot of your hang-ups and your negatives are sort of diminishing, and you're opening up new avenues, you're becoming a more loving person, you're more outreaching than you ever were before, and this turns out to be attractive. I mean, people see that, and it's a very natural thing that people would be like, you know, I like that, I like what's happening in your life. You have something that I want. And as a result, this gives us influence with others. The strength of one's own convictions are the driving force in discipleship. This was always the case with me. When I would hang around with an older brother or sister who I knew loved God with all their heart and were not afraid to follow him no matter where it took, and they would let the chips fall, that's what fired me up. And I thought, and then I would be motivated to think, I want to imitate that. Imitation is a lot of what's involved here. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. No, it's not egotism. It's just the realization that's how people learn. That's how you learn to speak. That's how you learn to walk. That's how you learn 90% of the stuff that you know you imitated someone else. And this is how we learn to walk spiritually. You need people you can imitate. You need models that you can get next to and get close enough to relationally to see what it means to walk with God. That's what discipleship's all about. Those who influence others, because of their personal faith and commitment, eventually produce disciples, servants of God. People have discipled and done a great job discipling someone, and they never even knew that that's what they were doing. In others' case, they may even formally train. It's common, in, especially for higher level Christians who are getting to a point where they're beyond the basics and they want the real heavy meat stuff to come around and say, like I did, me and Gary approached Don Williams, who we admired out in California, and said, will you teach us? Will you disciple us? Amazingly, he said, yeah, he would. For some reason. We never paid him or anything. I don't know, you know, it was just his conviction, and he was that kind of person. All year long, he met with us every week and taught us inductive study as we got deep into the Word, and he got in. That's a formal discipleship setting where we may meet weekly or even more often than that to study together and to pray together and to talk about spiritual things. That's appropriate in certain situations, but that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship's much broader than that. Here in our fellowship, we have a group of disciples, and hanging around with disciples is fun. I am a disciple of Christ myself, and that's at the center of my life and has been for many years now. And so I have friends, and I know other people, and they're the same way. They have the same convictions I do. There's really no difference between them and me. And we're all disciples of Christ, and we have not just had this sentiment pass across the screen of our mind at one point, but we have locked onto it as a way of life and have lived it over a period of years. And when this happens, then a marvelous transformation occurs, and we begin to encounter really mature believers. And it's a gas, frankly, to be together with people like that. We have a group in our church we call our servant team. Servant is the same word in Greek as for minister. A minister, a servant, a deacon, they're all the same word, and it means people who have set as their goal in life to serve others with the love of Christ. And we've got a team of people in our church that have done exactly that. And to get into that team, people have to convince us that they're disciples in the strong sense of the word. It's a selective, although not an exclusive, group of top-level walking Christians. Not exclusive because anyone can come, but it's not easy. As a matter of fact, it's one of the hardest groups to get in that you will ever try to get into. And it's not because anyone's going to be prejudicial or anything like that. It's because to get into our servant team, you have to be a servant of the Lord, and that's costly. Discipleship is not something like bending over and picking up a penny that can be done just about that easy. Discipleship is something that is of great value and costs a lot. Just think about what it takes to get involved in the servant team. These are just the things that came to my mind, and I'm not sure that it's an exhaustive list. I might have missed some stuff here. First of all, to get in our servant team, a person has to be a proven, convinced Christian of several years' experience, and that has to be known to their colleagues and friends. Second, they have to be an involved part of a home group fellowship, of which we have, you know, several score of these groups, and anyone who's on our servant team has to be playing a serious role in one of those groups. They have to occupy a defined ministry role here, which means that they're not just floating like a butterfly and stinging like a bee, sort of the spiritual lone ranger that rides in and shoots up town and rides out again, but people who have accepted the constraints and the nuisance of commitment in a ministry role and have said, I'll be here every week and I'll do this work and I'm accountable for that. They have to belong to the fiscal support team, which means that they're regular financial givers and they've learned how to deal with the financial area of their life, and that they're generous people. They must have completed formal coursework, and they have to know their word, because there is no such thing as a mature Christian who doesn't know the Bible. According to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, according to Hebrews 5, 11 and following, no one can say they're a mature Christian if they're only able to partake of milk. You have to be able to partake of the meat of the word. And so we have coursework here, and we've somewhat arbitrarily set a line where we think this is the least that could be expected, which in our case includes study all the way through Christian Principles, the fourth quarter, and usually there's a course before that. People have typically taken Welcome to Xenos, four quarters of Christian Principles, and at least a couple of quarters of Christian Servanthood. We're really generally talking here about 2 years of weekly study with homework, assignments, and graded tests. I shared that recently at a pastor's conference, and there was a full 60 seconds of silence when I got done. They were so thunderstruck that we have people doing this, and then finally someone said, these are just average people in your church doing this? We were like, yeah. It's just a good, solid training. It's not adequate but for all of our needs, but it's good. And frankly, these courses are great. A lot of us feel like the night we get to go out and get fed in a course is the best night of the week. You have to be nominated by an existing servant team member, and that nomination has to be corroborated by other servant team members, including those who are not part of your home group. In other words, you have to be a known quantity outside of your immediate circle of friends. You have to have signed and lived up to the Xenos Servant Covenant. And this contains a long list of things. It's two pages that we won't even be able to cover tonight, but they're just basic Christian commitments is all they are, like, you know, having your prayer life, getting into the Word, managing conflict with other people, dealing in a positive way with leadership, and just different things like that. It's basic Christian living. They must have consistently manifested the character qualities of a deacon as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which gives us a list of qualities, and there is a paper available if you're interested at the study center on what the qualifications of a deacon are and what they mean. And that list can be imposing. It's easy to be missing a couple of those, and if that's the case, you can't join the servant team until that's resolved. They have to pass through a screening process where they may be interviewed, and their other leaders are going to be interviewed. They have to complete ongoing studies every year in addition to what they did in order to get there. And they have to attend all the servant team events, of which there's not very many, but a dozen meetings a year extra. And they have to participate at central teachings and hold a ministry here on an annual basis. They have to share the burden with the leadership of communication of the rest of the church. They help us get the word out on things, and they have a job to do there. Then every other year, you get recertified to see whether you're still living the same way that you were when you joined. And if you're not, you're going to be asked, you know, do you really think it's appropriate for you to be here? Are you going to keep the commitments or move on? And so on and so on. There's a few other things. But this gives you, I think, the general picture. All of these are required things that have to be there and demonstrated before someone can join our servant team. You might say this group is not for everyone. It's selective. What can I say? Very tough. Hard to get into. Great to be in, though. And even though there are so many requirements involved in getting involved in our servant team, you might be surprised to find that nearly 400 people have qualified and do belong to this group, with more coming in every month. I believe, in fact, that there are at least another 400 who are planning to get involved, and most of them probably will eventually. Well, that's the difference. That's what I believe. Having a committed group of people like that as the nucleus of our church, that's what gives our church spiritual health. And you can get help and counsel and support from qualified people who know what they're talking about just about anywhere you go in our church. It's a great setup. It's a great situation. It's also the most exciting, fun, and caring group of people in our church. It's no wonder we like to hang around with each other. Everyone there is committed. Everyone has the same understanding. And we care about the things of God, and we care about other people. It's great to go on these servant team retreats and to be there with like-minded servants of the Lord. I highly recommend it. If you've never thought about maybe getting involved, why not? Why not? Anyone can do this. You don't have to be a teacher or a leader. Whatever your particular gifting is, you need to work on that, and we'll help. Anyway, discipleship. Why become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Why undertake this process? It would be impossible to understand this unless you know Christ personally. Once you know Christ and have invited him into your life, your relationship with him calls to be deepened. You sense there's something so real there that you need to deepen it. You want more. And that is a call to discipleship right there. Though you may not use those words, that's what you're thirsting for. If you invite Christ into your life tonight, your heart will be transformed, not instantly, but Christ will enter instantly, and from that point forward, a process of spiritual growth can begin. And as you do this, you're going to find deep calling to deep, and you will find yourself led on to go on with the Lord into spiritual growth. Before long, your own hunger for depth and spiritual maturity is going to lead you to seek advancement spiritually, and that is what discipleship is all about. If you ever are, or you think you might be interested in discipleship, join a home group. That's where most of this goes on. That's where you can get the personal assistance. You can also take the course Welcome to Xenos, and they explain what is discipleship and how can you get access to it in that course. We'll also observe a lot of the principles of discipleship now that we've established this idea. Now, as we go through the rest of the book of Matthew, it's going to come up over and over in this book, and you'll be learning some more about discipleship as we go through here, and that will give you more information to think about. The pathway to spiritual depth is challenging, just like all those things we listed off. It's a challenge, but it's also exciting. And especially so, I think, when we can walk that path together with friends who share the same point of view and the support there, well, I'm into it. And I think it's real, it's what God is doing, and I want to roll the red carpet of welcome out to anyone tonight who wants to take upon themselves the burden of following the Lord in the higher category of becoming a disciple. It's really something to pray about in your own heart. Well, next week we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope you'll come out for that. It's a really important sermon, very often misunderstood. And hopefully we can get it all squared away next week. Well, look at this. We're out of time. Let's turn to the Lord in closing. Heavenly Father, you've laid before us tonight the challenge of discipleship. And many of us here may be realizing that at one time I was willing to accept this challenge, but lately I've shied away from it. Others of us sitting here tonight have never yet agreed to be discipled in this sense. We've never really completely agreed to follow you the full way, the whole way. Lord, maybe tonight will be the night that we'll take our heart in our hands and just make the decision, just do it, and decide, I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm setting out on a path. I know I won't arrive next week or next month, but I'm going to set out on this path and learn what it means to be your disciple. Help me, Lord. Show me what you want me to do, and I'm ready to follow. Lord, there's some of us sitting here that still don't even know you personally. We can't imagine what all this is about. And yet, in our own heart, we sense that you're there. Even at this moment, we sense that you would like to come in and forge this relationship with us. And maybe some of those of us that feel this way tonight, Lord, will go ahead and say, come into my life. Let me know what this relationship is that people will give their whole lives to, because it's so real. I want to know that. I pray that some will make this move with you tonight, God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.